Good morning.
Did you all do your homework?
Good girls.
Well, I've titled my message, The Great Mystery. And so I wanted to start with a question. How many of you guys like mysteries? Yeah, we like mysteries. Maybe you love to get lost in a good mystery novel. That's me. I'm a reader. I'm a writer. So I like mystery novels. Maybe you like a good TV series. I'm saying good. Not trashy, a good TV series. Or to go to a good mystery movie. Maybe you're stuck on reading Sherlock Holmes. Or you're jazzed about Jack Bauer. I kind of am. I like 24. Well, growing up, I was a Nancy Drew nut. Look at her hair. It's kind of coming back. The flip. I just loved the fact that Nancy Drew was this teenage sleuth who could solve these mystery crimes. She had this boyfriend, Ned Nickerson. She drove this blue convertible. She had her friends, Bess and George, and George was a girl, by the way, in case you don't remember this. Are you guys too young? Okay. I think Nancy's for a whole new generation, and just in case, I bought my daughter's Nancy Drew. And her father was Carson Drew, the lawyer. She had the housekeeper, Hannah Gruen, who gave her motherly advice. And then she had her aunt Eloise, who would take her to New York and to these glamorous places. And even when she would go on these glamorous trips, mysteries would fall in her lap. And she could solve these crimes, even though she was this teenage sleuth. It was just amazing to me. And so I would just read them all night long to figure out the mysteries. And so I read all of the Nancy Drew mysteries, from The Secret of the Old Clock to The Secret of the 13th Pearl. I read Nancy Drew. Okay, I was an addict. I should have gone to Nancy Drew Anonymous. And I would just stay up all night reading. Even after my bedtime, even my dad would come in and say, "Okay, Penny, turn out the lights. It's time to put Nancy down." And I'd go, "Okay, Dad, just let me get to a page that ends in a period." And, you know, I knew that I could sneak by because I wouldn't find a page that ended in a period till the end of the book. So that was my sneaky little way of getting to read all the way to the end. Now, I knew that sometimes I might just kind of sneak a peek to the end to see if I could solve the crime. I wanted to know if I was as smart as Nancy Drew. Any of you ever sneak a peek to the end of the book to see if you're the smart cookie? Now, the thing about mysteries is sometimes they get themselves into a jam. Nancy got herself into some doozies of jams. And sometimes George and Bess would help her. Sometimes Ned would come to her rescue. Sometimes her dad would come to Nancy's rescue. But most of the time, Nancy, that smart cookie with the good hair that never got out of place, would figure it out, get out of the jam, and solve the mystery. I loved Nancy Drew. And we find that there's a mystery in this Bible. So what is it about a mystery that keeps us up at night? Why do we turn the pages? That's what they're called, page turners. Why do we sneak peeks? What is it about a mystery that makes us willing to pay $9 to go to a movie, including, and then we pay popcorn? That's outrageous that we could just, you know, pop in our microwave. And why do we tune in week after week or TV to see if Jack Bauer can again save the world in 24 hours that really last 24 weeks? I don't get it. But I thought of a couple of answers. First of all, mysteries are intellectually stimulating. Maybe it's as simple as the fact that we just want to think we're as smart as the detectives. Well, maybe that's just what I think. You know, we like to figure things out. We want to be the smart cookies. I've walked out of movies, maybe you have too, and said, you know, I knew who did it all along. I figured that out way ahead of time. Maybe it's another reason. Maybe mysteries are intriguing because our lives are dull or difficult or demanding. You know, let's face it, detectives have interesting things happen to them. Nancy Drew, like I said, always looked good. Her hair was always in place. She didn't seem to go to school. She didn't have chores. She got to go to New York. She had an intriguing life. And crimes and mysteries just fell into her life to solve. Her life was extraordinary. Mine was ordinary. I had two brothers who teased me mercilessly. I didn't really like my fourth grade teacher. I had to sit behind a guy who had a flat head and big ears. Now, I'm not going to tell you his name because that would hurt his feelings, but you know, it was just hard. And you know what? My mother cut my bangs too short. And it just was hard to go to school. And you know, and we have lists of things that are hard today that make life ordinary, dull, difficult, demanding. We have laundry. We have bills. We have illnesses. We have responsibilities. It's tough. I think when we read a mystery or watch a mystery, we're transported into that other person's intriguing, exciting, even dangerous life. And that's pretty satisfying. We can go someplace that we can't ordinarily go. Well, this week we're going to put ourselves in Paul's place. And that's the best place to be because that's the Bible. And it's not fictional. It's the kingdom of God. It's a real place we can go. We can go here on earth, and ultimately we can go there in eternity. And it's the truth. It's found in Scripture. And we're going to feel what it must have felt to be like in Paul's sandals as the detective who discovered the greatest mystery known to humanity. But not only that, we're going to discover what that mystery means to us today as women living in the 21st century. Well, since I love mysteries, that's what my outline is like. I looked up the elements that go into writing great mysteries, and I discovered that Paul's mystery included all of the elements of a great mystery novel. And those are in my outlines. First, there was a detective. You'll see it in your notes. Second, there were clues. Third, there was a red herring, this weird fictional term. And fourth, there were the witnesses. So we're going to look at the detective. In every detective novel that I've ever read, or probably in any movie or any TV show you've ever seen, there's a nemesis that puts the detective in a perilous situation to keep them from discovering the truth. For instance, the great detective Sherlock Holmes had a nemesis, the criminal mastermind, the villain of all villains, Professor Moriarty. If you look him up, he's got this big, deep, sunken eyes, and he was just this criminal mastermind. Well, Paul found himself in a perilous situation. He faced some severe opposition. Ephesians 3:1 tells us, he was the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. Well, later in chapter 4, we're going to discover that Paul's nemesis wasn't people necessarily, but this was spiritual warfare. Who's our enemy? Not people. It's principalities, powers. It's really Satan. We don't war against flesh and blood. We war against flesh. We war against principalities and powers. Well, Paul was digging for the truth. He was proclaiming the truth, and he was being persecuted. He was imprisoned because he was preaching the gospel message to the Gentiles. Now, what was fascinating to me, and maybe I just never really wrapped my brain around this, was that Paul was in prison not for spreading Christianity. He was in prison for spreading Christianity to the Gentiles. He was the prisoner of Christ for the Gentiles. Now, this is so ironic because Paul was the Hebrew of Hebrews. He was the Jew of all Jews. He had studied under Gamaliel, the most learned of all Hebrew scholars. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, where King Saul had come from. And he was the one sent to preach this message to the despised Gentiles. You know, they would go around Samaria, the Gentile country, just to get back to Jerusalem. Lenya said last week that when they got out of a Gentile country, they would shake the dust off their feet. That's how much they hated the Gentiles. Now, it's astounding to us because we're the Gentiles. Huh? You hate us? How can you hate us? We're nice. You hate us? And most of us think of prejudice in terms of being prejudiced against the Jews. We picture them as the ones who've been persecuted over the years. We think of the Egyptians who were enslaved, or who enslaved the Hebrews. We think of the Nazi Holocaust, which killed thousands and thousands of Jews, you know, in those concentration camps. And it's true, anti-Semitism is a fact of life. We know that's true. But in this case, at that point in time, at that place in the world, the Gentiles, us, unless you're Jewish, we were the outcasts. So let me give you a little bit of the context of Paul's imprisonment. In Acts 22, if you read your history of the first church, Paul had gone to Jerusalem. And he was taking from the Gentile churches he had helped to found an offering because the Gentile churches were poor. And he was accosted by this Jewish mob. So he began to give his testimony. He talked about his Damascus Road experience. He talked about his amazing conversion to Christianity. He told about how he was thrown off the horse, how Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He even told about his participation in the stoning of Stephen. He was being brutally honest about what had happened with him. That was his testimony. And so the Jews were all ears. They were willing to listen to Paul's testimony up to a point. And then he described something Jesus told him. In Acts 22:21, I'm going to pick up the story. Let me read it to you. It says, "Then he, Jesus, said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.' And they listened to him until this word." What was the word? Gentiles. "And they listened to him till this word. And then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live.' Then, as they cried out, they tore off their clothes, threw dust in the air." That's the sign of mourning. They're like saying, "Paul's dead to us." They cast him away as if he was dead to them. "Then the commander, the Roman guard, ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging. They beat Paul because he talked about the Gentiles." Wow. The Jews did not like the Gentiles. Not only did they not like them, they hated them. Even the mention of their name brought fierce hatred. When Paul talks about a bridge of separation, he meant it. It was not a bridge. It was a chasm. They hated them. So Paul was in prison not for preaching Christ in Jerusalem, but for admitting that he was preaching Christ to the Gentiles. Thankfully, the perilous situation served a purpose. Look down to verse 13, because Paul kind of goes, he gets so excited what he's talking about that he starts a thought and then he doesn't end it till 13 verses later. It's kind of like me. I get really caught up in what I'm talking about and then I remember my point about an hour later. So Paul starts in verse 1 and ends his thought in verse 13. He said in verse 1, he said, you know, I'm the prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles. And then in verse 13, he said, therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is the Gentiles' glory. Paul's imprisonment clearly was causing the Ephesians, the Gentiles, distress. They were losing heart. Literally, that word means to grow faint. They were giving up at Paul's tribulation. Tribulation literally means pressure. If you think, it means like squeezing grapes in a wine press. They were being squeezed really hard. But this pressure was bearing fruit. Somehow, some way, God wanted to use Paul's trouble to give the church the glory. Isn't that just like God? He turns pressure into praise. He turns our grief into glory. Paul's imprisonment, during that imprisonment, he wrote Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philippians. Those are known as the prison epistles. He wrote 13 letters in total. It could be that almost one-third of Paul's epistles would not have been written without his tribulations. That's an astounding thought. We in the church today, and we in the women at Calvary today, are benefiting. We're glorying. Why? Because Paul experienced tribulation. It's amazing. So how do we bring this home today? To the 21st century. You're here. You're being detectives in God's word. You're finding these clues. Well, maybe you feel imprisoned. You feel trapped by your circumstances. Maybe your prison is emotional. Maybe you're depressed. Maybe you're lonely. I don't know what your emotional prison is. Maybe it's a relational prison. Maybe you're trapped in a marriage to an unbeliever. Maybe things are just hard right now in your marriage. Maybe it's a friendship. Maybe it's your children. You have a prodigal child or something's just going wrong. My daughter right now at school is having a tough time with her friends because she's in high school and friends are just hard with girls. Maybe it's physical. You have an illness or you're aging. You know, my parents are aging and it's just tough. I have to help them and it's just tough. Whatever situation you're in, it's perilous. Well, you can know that you can trust God to transform it for His divine purpose. Take Paul's words to heart. Don't lose heart. Don't grow faint. You may be being squeezed and you feel like it is pressing you out. But it is for God's glory and for your good. It is some unknown supernatural way to build up the church. Do you think Paul could see ahead to us in the 21st century? I'm not sure he could. But he trusted it. That's what faith is, the evidence of things not seen. Now you may be saying, you know, right, Penny, that was Paul. He was an apostle. He saw the light from a horse. Jesus talked to him personally. Well, I want to tell you about a simple woman who could have been a victim of her circumstances. Her name was Amy Carmichael. She was born in 1867. It's not too long ago, if you think about it. She founded the Dawn of Her Fellowship in India, and she went over to India to help save children from temple prostitution. We had, what's his name? Anyway, somebody that, I can't remember his name. Anyway, she helped save children in India from temple prostitution. And what she did to bridge the gap was she dressed in Indian clothing, and she dyed her skin with coffee, and she traveled long distances on the dusty roads to get one child out of that perilous situation. Well, in 1931, she was injured in a fall, and she became bedridden for 20 years. Think of it. 20 years she spent in a bed in a foreign country, in India. I was watching The Amazing Race the other night. Don't tell how much I watch TV. But and they were putting like bandages over their faces so they didn't have to smell how bad India smells. It's a poor, poverty-stricken country. Oh, Gospel for Asia. That was who was here. Sorry, my brain. Amy Carmichael was in bed for 20 years. Over that time, she wrote 35 books and devotionals. Here come the waterworks, sorry. This year, I have to tell you, probably the hardest year of my life. In ministry, it's been tough. We've lost friends. We're like, what are you doing? God, this is perilous. And so I found an Amy Carmichael book. It was tucked away on my shelf. I have had it for years. I never read it. And I found it, Thou Givest, They Gather. I have read this book every day. And it has spoken to my heart. It has totally ministered to me. Now, Amy Carmichael didn't know when she was in bed in India that she would be reaching Penny Rose in Albuquerque during a perilous time. How could she know that? But God knew. I was growing faint. I was going to give up. But God used it. He used her perilous situation for good, so that I could get out of bed myself when I felt like pulling the covers over my head and keep on keeping on. You know, if you're in some kind of prison, I'm here to tell you, don't lose heart. God can use it for good. You know, you may not write a book. That may not be your gift, but you can minister to others with the comfort God has comforted you with. He can. He can use you to comfort others. So now let's look at the clues. In Writer's Digest, mystery writer April Henry said, you need to plant enough clues that the reader could solve the mystery. You must also cleverly hide these clues so that the reader sees them but doesn't recognize them for what they are. Done right, at the end, the reader is still surprised. It's not easy, but it's also half the fun. It's kind of like that game Clue. You search and search until you reach the conclusion. Is it Miss Scarlet in the library with a gun? No? Okay, Colonel Mustard in the ballroom with a candlestick. Right! It's a process sometimes of elimination. But in this case, it's a process of illumination.
The clues to the mystery are found in two key words in verses 2 through 4. Dispensation and revelation. Those are Paul words, big words, because he's so smart. Let's read the verses. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So, the readers had heard the clues, but we need to dig a little bit deeper and understand them. So first, the dispensation of the grace of God. It literally means dispensation, a stewardship, a divine commission. So God gave Paul a custody, a stewardship, a commission of the grace of God. It was his message to give out for the Gentiles. It was Paul's job to dispense grace. What a great job. What's your job? I dispense grace. I want that to be my job. Could that be our job description? What's your job? I dispense grace. Grace, 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 grace. Could be all of our names. Grace. And we studied this earlier, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God saved us through grace. And how did Paul receive this commission? By revelation. He had what detectives often have as they gather their clues together. An aha moment. Oh, I get it. And Jesus revealed the mystery to him. He enlightened Paul. He was illuminated. Paul said in Ephesians 3:3, by revelation he made known to me the mystery. Revelation literally means the drawing away the veil of darkness covering the Gentiles. They had been covered in darkness like a big black curtain, or like if you pull the covers over your head and you just stay in the dark. And it specifically refers to Christ's instruction of the Apostle Paul to spread the gospel message to the Gentiles. Galatians 1:11 explains how Christ revealed this mystery. I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then you move down into verses 15 through 18. I'm just going to quickly go. He said, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. In other words, Jesus taught him. He wasn't taught by men. He wasn't taught by books. He was taught by divine revelation. It's mysterious. We don't know exactly how Jesus revealed it to Paul, but he says Jesus illuminated Paul about all the things that happened. He took the veil off. He enlightened Paul. So where was the clue about this mystery? Look at verse 9 in Ephesians 3. It was hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. It was there all the time. But for some reason, God chose to hide the mystery in himself. Leon Morris said that it was hidden in God means that it was hidden where no created being could stumble upon it accidentally or even find it by diligent and purposeful search. There was no way created beings could come at this truth until God was ready to disclose it. Wow. So what do we learn about the dispensation of grace given by revelation to Paul for the Gentiles? Well, I think it's that we have the revelation and the dispensation so we can offer others illumination. big words, but simply we're to dispense grace because we have the revelation in the Word. And we're to illuminate others. Let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify God in heaven. Well, now we want to quickly look at this term, the red herring. It originates from training young dogs in Britain. They use red salted herring, which smelled really, really strong, to try to get the dogs off track, to keep them from following their prey. Mystery writers use red herrings to throw suspicion upon obvious suspects. And then later it develops that someone less obvious is the guilty party. Probably the best example I can think of is the butler did it. He was there all along. He was lurking in the hallways. He was really fishy, like the red herring. But many times the butler didn't do it. The answer is usually someone who's less obvious, less conspicuous. Well, in Ephesians 3, 4 through 5, a red herring is alluded to. Something that could have taken us off the scent of this mystery, a divine diversion. It's a twist. It says, "You may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." The key phrase in this portion of Ephesians, there's two phrases, "in other ages and now been revealed." Paul is speaking of two distinct points in time. The other ages are the red herring. You see, for centuries, since the Old Testament times, God was at work with the Jews. They were his chosen people. Moses spoke of the Israelites. He said, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth." God had made covenant promises to Israel. We call that the Old Covenant. And he kept that key promise when he sent Messiah. He wanted to fill all those promises with the Messiah, but they rejected the Messiah. Now, it wasn't a surprise to God that they rejected him. He knew they would. He had kept that hidden to himself, though. John 1:11 says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Now, in God's hidden purposes, he has turned his eye to the church and established a new covenant, new promises. That's the divine twist. Hebrews 8:6 tells us Jesus is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Don't you want that? Better covenant? Better promises? I do. This better covenant with better promises was inaugurated at Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension. When Christ died for our sins, when he went to live in heaven, and he sent the Holy Spirit to live in our hearts, the new covenant became a reality. The old covenant included sacrifices for sin, rituals based on the law. At the new covenant, God himself writes the law on our hearts. We don't have to have those old bloody sacrifices. It's beautiful. Jesus became the sacrifice. He inaugurated the church age, the age of grace. Well, no one in the Old Testament understood that there was going to be this church age. When Daniel prophesied the 70 weeks of seven, he didn't understand there's going to be this age of grace, this church age. None of the Old Testament prophets understood that there was this time between Christ's first coming and second coming. Even when they were standing and looking, the angels were standing and looking and saying, "That Jesus you see ascending into heaven, he's coming back." They didn't get it. That there would be a time period between his comings. Now we get it. Two comings.
but a time period between. The Jews thought that the Gentiles would become like the Jews. That's why they talked about how the uncircumcised should become circumcised. They thought they would become proselytes. But that wasn't God's plan. God was doing a new thing. New wine couldn't be poured into old wineskins. Paul wrote in Romans 11:25, "I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Blindness in part has happened in Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in." There's a church age, this new time, and we're in it. Jesus died for us to establish this period of time between the first coming and second coming of Christ. So the fullness of Gentiles is this period of time where all the Gentiles come in. So my question is, if you're the last of the Gentiles, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Jesus died for you. He's in heaven preparing a mansion for you. Come in to the fullness of his grace. Come in to the fullness of his mercy. It's time to finish this age so we can all go home. And then we see the great mystery in Ephesians 3:6-7, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Now, the word ministry doesn't mean something we can't know. It refers to a secret revealed by God to his servants through his Spirit. It's something we're initiated into if we know him. So if you're in on the secret, it's not such a mystery. We know it. We get it. How do you get in on this secret? Paul's clear. In Christ, through the gospel. We've read it. We've been reading it. We've received the knowledge through his word, through hearing powerful preachers who've received the gift of teaching through the Holy Spirit, like Paul, like other teachers. I've read commentators who helped me understand this, through people like Skip and Lenya and Carmen, through different people who help us understand this mystery. Now, for me, I'm like, well, what's the great mystery? We're in the church. We get it. I go to church every week. We're co-heirs. We're equal partners. We're partakers of his promises. Anyone who believes can be part of the church and inherit the promises. The bottom line is, a mystery is only a mystery until it's solved. And then it's not a mystery anymore. As Sherlock Holmes would say, it's elementary, my dear Watson. We get it. The mystery of the church is case closed, and we're the living proof. So what are the promises we receive? Salvation, eternal life, comfort, hope, peace, joy, help in trials, and ever-present help in time of need. Those are our promises. So are you an heir of God's promises? In 1989, Arthur Cappell was a grocer, and he took a seat in Britain's House of Lords. 10 years before, he had begun researching his ancestry and discovered he had the same name as an Earl of Essex. But the House of Lords was vacant, so he dug into his genealogy until he was able to prove his descent from the Earl of Essex. Now, you may feel like a commoner, but you're a co-heir. You're a member of the aristocracy. That's why verse 12 says you have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. You can go to God
anytime you want. Now, I went to see President Bush not too long ago. It was really, really cool. And I thought I could talk to anybody because I am not afraid of, I didn't think I was afraid of anybody. And I was like, what do I say? What do I say to President Bush? I mean, he's the president. He could blow up this world with one push of a button. And I thought, really, I thought I could talk to anybody. And I got up there, I was like, I had nothing. I had nothing to say. It was so bizarre. I mean, I'd met him in college. He came to my college political science class to talk, and I was like, whoever. I almost ditched class. When I met the president of the free world, I was like, but we are co-heirs. We have access with confidence through faith in him. You can go anytime you want to talk to the Lord of Lords. Why are you waiting? Why don't you go every day? It's amazing to me. And now we see that there are witnesses. In every courtroom drama, they call witnesses to testify about the evidence so the case can be closed. And Paul talks about the witnesses. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace has been given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And then we'll move down. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ our Lord. Who are the witnesses? First, Paul was a witness. He was the witness through the Gentiles. We've spoken about it before, through the spoken word, the written word. What I love is Paul's humility. He considered himself less than the least of the saints. In one letter, he called himself the least of the saints. In this letter, he called himself less than the least of the saints. Later, he called himself the chief of all sinners. The more you know about God, the less you think of yourself. I am the chief of sinners. I am the less than the least of all saints. Second, the church are witnesses that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. Who's the church? You're the church. You need to make it known. Manifold wisdom literally means many-colored, like a rainbow of colors. Look at you. You are a rainbow of colors. You are a many-splendored thing. Make this wisdom known. And later in chapter 4, we'll learn that God empowers us to become witnesses through the power of his Holy Spirit. And last, the angels are witnesses. Now, woo, mind-boggling. Not only it's that they don't tell about it, although there's an angel who tells about it in Revelation, but they watch us. The angels watch us. That the principalities and powers in the heavenly places watch us. Principalities and powers refers to angels and demons invested with powers. They didn't even know about God's mystery. They're watching in amazement to see what this thing called the church is all about. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, he said, this good news has been announced by those who preach to you in power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is all so wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. Wow. There's a song, Angels Watching Over Me. They're watching us. Cool. Scary. Interesting. And even as they are watching these things unfold, I think the demons are saying, oops, it's worse than we thought. They're multiplying. The angels are glad. They're gaining insight. They saw the new covenant with that sacrifice offered once for all. Justice and mercy blended into the cross. The church growing in one body. And I love this. I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. We see it at the altar call. We say, yay, the angels are rejoicing. But I'm a sinner. If I repent, I think the angels are party. You know, I snapped at my husband. I'm sorry. I repent, Lord. Party. So let's end where we started. The great mystery is that there's a church age and we're living in it. But that time is coming to an end. How do we know? We're detectives in the Word. We've turned to the back of the book. But there aren't too many pages left till Christ returns. And you know what? It's perilous times. But one day we'll go to a place where there is no sorrow, no tears, only worship and praise. There's no mystery about the church anymore. The only mystery isn't what, there's no great mystery to what you know, but what will you do with what you know? Will you illuminate others? You've had the revelation. Now it's up to you to be the illumination. Let your light so shine. God bless you. You better scoot off to your groups.